The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to the firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The word of God for the people of God.
You, your joys and your sorrows, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are, in fact, no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells. You are nothing but a pack of neurons. Merry Christmas. You're nothing but a pack of neurons. These words are from Francis Crick, born in 1916, died in 2004. Crick was a world-renowned molecular biologist and neuroscientist, an atheist, and one of the handful of people who was essentially responsible for discovering DNA. You're nothing but a pack of neurons. If this is true, what then? Well, according to intellectual Sam Harris, it really doesn't matter. The gospel of atheism, he says, is that nothing happens after death. There's nothing to worry about. There's nothing to fear. When after you die, you are returned to that nothingness that you were before you were born. See, I've heard it put like this. The story Sam Harris and others live from is a story that says, you come from nothing, we live for nothing, and we die and return to nothing. And at the same time, be kind and love one another, even though the kind and the cruel all have the same fate, eternal oblivion. See, if this is the story, if there's no inherent meaning or purpose to life, if this is all that there is, then you better max out what you can be and do. It's up to you then to determine your own identity and craft your own story. The whole thing then is just about you. See, at the heart of this story is the story of self. But if the whole thing is just about you, if this is all that there is, then a life built on the self is exhausting. You have to determine your own meaning and purpose. You have to determine your own identity. You have to build what pastor and author Mark Sayers calls the platform self. But what if things are starting to change, starting to shift? In September, the New York Times ran an article that said for the first time in recent history, more young men, Gen Z, are going to church more than young women. Recently, a friend shared with me an article from the Wall Street Journal where the headline, at least on the front page, said, Bible sales have increased 22% compared to this time last year, while normal print book sales have only increased 1%. Why is this the case? I would say people are searching. People are hungry. People are longing for meaning and a purpose that's bigger than themselves. And maybe, just maybe, the story that the culture has on offer isn't fulfilling. And it turns out you're just a pack of neurons isn't a life mantra worth living for. In fact, cultural critic Neil Postman, who's not a Christian, once wrote, in the end, secularity does not provide the answers most of us require. To the question of how did it begin, secularity answers probably by accident. And to the question of how will it all end, secularity answers probably by accident. And for many people, the accidental life is not worth living. But see, the Christian story is different. It's a story that has a glorious future that fuels meaning and purpose and intention in the present. And for the Christian, this time of year, the Advent season, is a season of anticipation and expectation. Advent, by the way, is a word that simply means arrival or coming. And Advent begins the Christian calendar. See, the Christian story and the Christian calendar has an intentional beginning and a hopeful end. There's nothing accidental in the Christian story. And so during Advent, we are praying and leaning into the promise and hope that Christ has come and that Christ will come again to make all things new. And at the center of this story is Christ. And this story of Jesus Christ, if received with humility, will radically reshape your life. And it's this story, in particular the story of Christ's birth, that I want us to consider this morning. Now, if we haven't met, my name is Aaron, and I have the joy of serving as teaching pastor here at Coram Deo. And during the Advent season, we've been going through a short series asking the question, what is God like? The first week, I talked about how God is more present than you think. Week two, Sunbin showed us that God is more personal than you think. And last week, Huddleston showed us God is more merciful than you think. And today, we're going to Bethlehem, Luke 2. And Luke 2 is going to show us that God is more humble than you think. It's a story that challenged the stories of the first century, and it's a story that challenges the narratives of the 21st century. And at the center of this story is the story of God becoming a baby. It's a story that shows us God is more humble than we think. Now, before we go any further, let me just ask, what is humility? I love how Gavin Ortland defines humility. He says, humility is self-forgetfulness leading to joy. It is the nourishing, calming acceptance that you have a small place in a much larger story, that your life is being guided by something far bigger than your plans or controls and serving something far bigger than your soul benefit. Humility is the joy of embracing life as it was meant to be lived. Humility is not, as Ortland would point out in this book, hiding your talents. Humility is not self-hatred, and humility is not weakness. Humility is the joy of embracing life as it was meant to be lived. In other words, you are not the center of the story. But what about God? Isn't he the center of the story? Well, of course, the answer is yes. But then how can we say God is more humble than we think? Well, because all true humility starts with God himself. Ortlund, again, is helpful here. He says, God has not merely given us an abstract definition of humility. In the person of Jesus Christ, he himself has displayed humility. The creator and sustainer of the universe became a baby. And ponder that. And when you begin to ponder this story, a story that shows us God is more humble than you think, this has the power to radically reshape and reorient your whole life and your whole story. So with that, a roadmap for where we're headed this morning. First, humble circumstances. Second, humble nativity. And third, humble response. All to show us that God is more humble than you think. So let's get started. Starting in verse 1, humble circumstances. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now recognize what Luke, the author, is doing here. Luke is making sure you know that these events are real and historical. They're not made up. See, Luke writes his gospel as a careful historian who pays attention to detail. He tells us that Caesar Augustus is ruling and reigning over what's pretty much the entire known world, and at his bidding, the whole world is required to take part in this census. Now, a little bit of background on Caesar. Caesar Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And one of Julius Caesar's favorite titles was Divine Julius, and he considered himself to be a descendant of the gods. And Augustus, when he officially became a part of Julius Caesar's family through adoption, by the way, took on the title Divine Filius, meaning son of a god, and he was called, get this, Savior of the world. But even though Luke marks this historical moment, these powerful leaders are not the ones who know firsthand about the birth of God's son, the true son of God. As New Testament scholar Joel Green puts it, with the birth of Jesus, the powerful are already being brought down, while the lowly are being lifted up. See, the story world of the first century is being confronted with the birth of this humble baby. But I want to double-click on something here in verse 4, where we read, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. See, in verse 4, Luke writes that Joseph went up from Galilee to the city of David. Now, if all you had were those two pieces of information, went up to the city of David, you'd likely be thinking that Joseph and Mary are headed toward Jerusalem. In fact, many of the Psalms speak of going up to the city of David, but here's the twist with those with ears to hear, is that Bethlehem is where they're going, to the foothills, to that podunk backwater town. That's where Joseph is going. Joseph is not going to the cultural center of power. He's going to that small, humble town of Bethlehem. And Luke wants you, the intelligent Bible reader, to pick up on the contrast. God becoming a man is happening in the most humble of ways. So to Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary go, likely echoing the prophecy from Micah. But you, O Bethlehem, of Ephrathah, you who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to rule in Israel. Now, we're also told that Joseph is in the lineage of David. Now, remember, King David was Israel's greatest king of old. In 2 Samuel 7, the Lord had promised to David that his kingdom would be a kingdom that would last forever. But at this point in the story, in the first century, David's descendants are nobodies. I mean, we all know about Joseph because we're kind of familiar with a Christmas story. But you living in the first century, David's family, David's descendants are a bunch of nobodies. They have no political power. There's no descendant of David on the throne. The family of David, at best, is a bunch of peasant farmers in the backwater region of Galilee. Why is this the case? Well, there's a bunch of historical reasons. Ever since God's people were taken into exile by the Babylonians about 500 or 600 years before this, empire after empire has had political and military control over God's people, with a few brief exceptions. But nevertheless, throughout the end of the Old Testament and throughout the time between the Old and New Testaments, a period of about 400 centuries, was a time when David's family grew less and less powerful and less influential. And by this time, in this point in the first century, they are now subject to take part of this census, or registration, as the ESV translates it. And it's fascinating that Luke mentions this registration 4 times in 7 verses, devoting more space to the registration than the actual birth of Christ. See, even in the telling of the story, the registration has been given more prominence. Why? Because God is more humble than you think. But this leads to our second movement, humble nativity. Let's pick up in verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her, Mary, to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, do you know what the problem with Christmas is? Sentimentality. I don't mean to offend, but personally, nativity scenes tend to bother me. They're always so cute, the animals look happy, and Jesus and his family look kind of content. And while not all bad, I kind of want to mess with that image in your minds for a moment. See, the manger scene foreshadows the cross and the empty tomb. With those with ears to hear, when Luke tells you that Jesus was wrapped in swaddling cloths and was laid in a manger, Luke is saying something pretty profound. See, when is the next time Jesus will be wrapped and then laid to rest? Later in Luke 23, we read this: then he took it down and wrapped Jesus' body in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had yet been laid. It's fascinating. Jesus begins his life and ends his life in a very similar manner. Luke is telling you that this baby boy, Jesus of Nazareth, is more humble than you think. And in the providence of God, Jesus is destined to give of his very life for the sake of others, for love, despite their sin. Nothing is an accident in this story. But that's not all. There's another detail tucked away in the middle of verse 7, where we read, there was no room for them in the inn. Now, many people imagine this to be something like there was a Super 8 motel in Bethlehem, and they forgot to leave the light on or something. There's no vacancy. But that same word inn is used one other time in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus, speaking to his disciples on trying to find a place to have one last meal together, says, Luke 22, Jesus said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Guest room and inn are the same word. Your footnote in the ESV tells you so. Jesus begins and ends his life in a guest room. And in the second guest room, where he's going to have one last meal with his disciples, and at this meal, he will explain and predict his impending death on the cross and the inauguration of the new covenant. Again, nothing is an accident in this story. See, at the beginning of Jesus' life, there was no room for him and his family in the guest room. Jesus begins his life in the humblest of circumstances. He begins his life from a place of rejection. And at the end of his life, Jesus this time, yes, is able to have a space in a guest room, but only to have one final meal with his disciples, a meal where he will again predict that he will be rejected and suffer and die. I mean, the nativity, don't you see, is pointing forward and is telling you God is more humble than you think. Now, before we move to the third movement here, let's talk about these shepherds. See, it's very likely most shepherds didn't even own the land that they were working on. Rather, they were hired out, they hired themselves out to work the land that in many cases used to belong to them and their ancestors in the past. In other words, shepherds were at the bottom of the socioeconomic ladder. They had little to no power or privilege, and the contrast in the narrative could not be more startling. See, the narrative begins with telling you who the earthly rulers in power were, Caesar and the governor of Syria. But again, they receive no direct news of God's divine intervention with the birth of Jesus. Rather, it's the shepherds, the lowest of the socioeconomic class. These are the some of the first to hear of the birth of Christ. I mean, the most important moment to this point in world history, the event that has triggered the redemption of the world, the birth of the Messiah, God come in the flesh, and almost no one knew about it. Yet, the text says this is a message for all people. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." This is a message of good news for all people. No matter your story, no matter how you walk through these doors, this good news, this Christmas good news is for you. It's a story that countered the stories of Caesar and Rome back in that day, and it's a story that counters the stories of our culture today. Whether it's the lies that we believe or the stories we hear in our culture that say you're just a pack of neurons and it's not just a one grand accident, this story is good news for you. But this story, the Christmas story, has at its center God become a baby. Because God is more humble than you think. But this provokes a question. Do you have the humility to receive this story as the one true story to reorient your whole life around? The baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, who started from a place of rejection, challenges all our stories. The story is meant to humble us. But this leads us to our third movement, humble response. From there, the shepherds respond with haste. They rejoice. But I want to draw our attention to verse 19, where we read, "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." I mean, why did Mary treasure up all these things? Why is she pondering them in her heart? I mean, did Mary know? Yes, Mary definitely knew. She was told. Maybe not that walking on water bit, but Mary knew. And she's pondering. And she's treasuring. And see, it's Mary's response that I want us to focus on as we end today. Again, Mary takes time to ponder and treasure. And we live in a culture that loves the amazing, loves the flashy, loves to move at such a fast pace. We often don't take time to reflect and to think, to ponder. Not just in our minds, but deep within our souls. I mean, the most incredible thing has happened in world history, and Mary doesn't post about it, doesn't start a YouTube channel about it, she doesn't really do anything. She's simply present. She slows down. She ponders. And this, I think, is tapping into what God is inviting each and every one of us to this Christmas season. See, to state the obvious, Christmas is not about you. Christmas is not about what you can get from God. The humility of God is meant to provoke humility within us. Will we fully surrender to this story? Or will we continue to live in our own story? See, will you ponder the significance of Christ's birth or just rush through this week's activities? See, to rush through and not ponder, I would say, is a prideful response. It's a response that does not take into account your own humanity and your own need. And I can't help but wonder if the spirit of hurry of our age is simply symptomatic of a deeper pride within us. But a response of pondering, of treasuring, is a response of humility. See, when you ponder and treasure this story, you begin to see your own frailty. You begin to see your own sinfulness. You begin to see your own need, and you begin to see how this God and this story is worth bowing the knee to. When you have pondered and treasured rightly the humility of God and the birth and life and death of Jesus, this will lead you for you to bow the knee. Let me just say this. I think some of us, it's time to get off the fence. You've been maybe pondering, in a certain sense, the claims of Christ. You've been pondering ideas about God. But Mary doesn't just ponder, she treasures within her heart. And there's a difference between just pondering about ideas about Jesus versus pondering and deeply treasuring Jesus. And for some of you this Christmas season, it's time to begin to treasure Christ, to ponder and treasure this story. See, the Christmas story, from the history and background, from the nativity scene that's all too familiar, to the response of Mary herself, is telling us one thing. God is more humble than you think. He stoops down to the lowest of low, to save to the uttermost. And that God's humility is intentional. Every little hint of this Christmas story points us to why Jesus came. Like I already mentioned, Jesus was wrapped in cloths, laid in a manger. But just a few decades later, Jesus' body would be wrapped again and laid in a tomb. See, Jesus demonstrates to us what God is like, because he is God in the flesh. That's what the whole incarnation is about. And as Jesus is born and lives the life that you and I have been called to live, yet perpetually fail to live, in full humility, Jesus goes to the cross on our behalf, dies the death we should have died in our place for our sins. And as his body is laid in that tomb, his body does not stay there. Because just days later, God would raise him from the grave, conquering sin and death. And as the risen Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, Jesus has promised that he is coming again. The one who was humiliated on our behalf so we don't have to be. The one who took our shame so that one day we might reign and rule with him in all honor is coming back again to judge the living and the dead and to make all things new. And nothing is an accident in this story. And in the meantime, God is inviting each of us this Christmas to humble ourselves and fully live into pondering and treasuring this story. Ponder this. Treasure this. Meditate on this. Let me phrase it like this. You are what you ponder. You are what you treasure. And we become like what we treasure. As I've heard it put recently said by someone else, you can either believe in the virgin birth of the universe, that this all came from nothing and is all going to end up as nothing, or you can believe in the virgin birth of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, but choose your miracle. One of these stories has the self at the center and leads to pride and exhaustion. The other story has Christ at the center, the one who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, and offers his very life to those who would turn from sin and trust in him. Which story, which narrative, which script are you beholding and pondering and treasuring? Choose your miracle and be led to worship. Because God is more humble than you think. No thing is below him. No person is below him. He comes to the lowest of low to save to the uttermost. So regardless of your story, regardless of your pain or your shame or your sin, God enters in. God draws near. That's what this story is telling us. He's not turned off by your brokenness. In fact, it's your very brokenness and sin that stirs his affections for you. And maybe this morning, you don't consider yourself a Christian. And you're thinking to yourself, all these folks in here, they've just believed this since they were a little kid. They've been praying to Jesus since they could start talking. Well, I would say, hold on. A couple weeks ago, in this room, we baptized 6 folks. The baptism that was originally unplanned, but God is doing something here in this church. This past year, we've seen dozens upon dozens of people be baptized that have crazy, beautiful stories, and people who have been baptized that have powerfully normal yet equally beautiful stories. My point is this. This is a room full of people who have asked the question, even as adults, what is God like? And have found this God to be more present and more personal and more merciful than they could think. And this room is full of people who have wrestled with the claims of Christianity and have seen and experienced how the God of the universe has humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, and how this story is not an accident. That their story is not an accident. And this room is full of people who are still wrestling with the claims of Christianity. And let me just say, if that's you, your story is not an accident. Will you, this Christmas, humble yourself before the God who has humbled himself? Who has entered into the brokenness and pain of this world and has promised to come and make all things new? Will you bow the knee this Christmas? And for all of us in this room, that question still stands. Will you ponder and treasure this story, or will you rush through this week's events? Will you ponder and treasure this God, the God who is more present than you think, the God who is more personal and more merciful than you think, and the God who is more humble than you think? Ponder this. Let's be a people who treasure this story and this God. So Spirit of God, we ask that you would do that work in each of our hearts. We ask that you would help us to see the beauty and majesty of who Christ truly is. For all the ways that we're easily distracted and hurried, especially this time of year, would you forgive us? May we be a people who turn and repent and find you more powerful and more beautiful than anything this world has to offer. So God, as you have in the past drawn near in the birth of Christ, would you again draw near this morning? Continue to reveal your goodness and grace to us, and may we be a people led by your Spirit who treasure and worship and ponder you this season. So we need your help in this. We love you, we thank you, and pray these things in your name. Amen.